Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the Sunday School at Faith Bible Church on October 2nd, 2016. And I do have to start early because I found more stuff I wanted to include in my message, so it's going to go a little longer than I originally intended. But we'll start with a very quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for bringing us safely here together to study your word. May we take this time and treat it with the seriousness that it deserves as we study your precious Son and all that he's done for us. And may we come away with a greater understanding of who he is and who we are in him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to turn my phone down there. Okay. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. This is a chapter which includes three of the Lord's parables. Two of them are recognized, and rightly so, as among the most significant that the Lord ever taught. These would be the parable of the lost sheep in verses 4 through 7, and the parable of the prodigal son in verses 11 through 32. The parable of the lost sheep is important because in it, along with a similar parable in Matthew 18 and the great discourse on the Good Shepherd in John 10, the Lord brings all of the great prophetic passages of the Old Testament regarding the Good Shepherd to their realization in him. The parable of the prodigal son, really, I think, needs no introduction. It's one of the most sublime chapters in all of Scripture regarding the heart of God toward the lost. And his heart is consistent. It's consistent whether it's toward Israel as a nation, which we know is currently dispersed and under Gentile dominion, and towards the unsaved individual, Jew or Gentile, in any dispensation. It's even true regarding a believer who has gone astray, or for lack of a better word, who has backslidden and needs restoration. Now, no true believer, no matter how far they've fallen away or backslidden, needs restoration when it comes to salvation. We've seen that many times. Salvation can never be lost. But a restoration of a right relationship with God. And that's always broken on our end, never on his. But sandwiched between these two very prominent parables, we find the parable of the lost coin. At first glance, this parable can almost seem superfluous. It follows immediately on the heels of the parable of the lost sheep. And it sounds very similar to it. Because of this, one of the questions that we're going to consider today can be summed up in one word. Why? Why does the Lord include this seemingly repetitive parable, and why does he include it here? To begin our study today, we're going to read the parable of the lost sheep, and then we're going to go right into a reading of the parable of the lost coin, because I want to see that there are similarities here. And then we're going to focus on the differences. What are the differences? Why does the Lord include them? And why does he include them here between these other two parables? And one thing that I'll just throw out before we begin reading, when I talk about the prodigal son, you might find it helpful to think of him as the lost son. So let's start reading in Luke 15. We'll start with verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now these two verses give us some much needed context for the entirety of the chapter. And the first point is that what the Lord teaches in this chapter is part of a larger narrative. The narrative runs from Luke 14 verse 1 through Luke 17, verse 10. But as this narrative continues, the Lord's immediate audience, the people who he's addressing directly, changes. In Luke 14:25, we're told that he's addressing a great multitude. That lasts through the end of chapter 14. And here in verse 1 of chapter 15, we see that a smaller group emerges, a group of publicans and sinners. They have separated themselves from the great multitude, and they have drawn near, and their express purpose is for to hear him. So the great multitude has left, and the crowd has been winnowed down in size. We've got the publicans and sinners, the people who recognized that they had a problem with sin. But there's two other groups that are listening as well. You see, whenever the Lord spoke, hovering around on the periphery, but paying very, very close attention to what he was saying, were the Pharisees and the scribes. And we find their motive in the first reference on your sheet. You see, they weren't drawing near like the publicans and sinners were. Luke 11:54 says that they were laying in wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. That's why the Pharisees and scribes were there. Now, the third group that was present and that was listening to this were the disciples. We know this from Luke 16:1, the very first verse after the Lord finishes speaking the parable of the prodigal son. So the disciples are there as well. Now, a second point we need to consider from verses 1 and 2 is the complaint of the Pharisees and the scribes. Their complaint is that the Lord receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And if you've been following our Wednesday night studies via the audio ministry, you know that this is a point of contention that has been fueling the hatred of the religious elite toward the Lord. All through the Gospel of Luke, we see this. And it's about to come to a head, a final time, just a few chapters later in chapter 19, when the Lord visits the home of Zacchaeus. So it's among this overall narrative of the Gospel of Luke that we come to these three parables. And the Lord is addressing this complaint that he eats with and receives publicans and sinners. He's doing that here with these three parables. Each one of these parables ends with the recovery of something that was lost, and it's followed by a celebration, a banquet. Reading on in verse 3. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now this goes immediately. Notice in your Bibles there's no break here. The Lord keeps talking. He goes right into the parable of the lost coin. And we're going to read it, and I want you to notice again the similarities. We're going to see something lost that ends up being found. It's only found after an exhaustive search. In an earlier study, we considered just how exhausting it would have been for a shepherd to go out and look for a lost sheep. We're going to see something similar here. Again, in both of these parables, we have rejoicing when the object of the search is found, and a celebratory event thrown by the one who finds it. Reading on in verse 8. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and diligently seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And that's it. Three verses. Nice, short parable that sounds an awful lot like the one that immediately precedes it. But there's a lot more to it. You see, it complements the parable of the lost sheep, but it also expands on it, and it provides a bridge from the parable of the lost sheep to the wider scale of the parable of the lost or the prodigal son that follows immediately after. Now, the first thing that this illustration does, in a sense, is that it raises the stakes. In the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd loses one out of 100 sheep. Now, like a coin, sheep would have been a source, well, they still are, really, but back then, even more so, a source of wealth. Especially if we're talking about the agrarian village of the first century. And here we see that the shepherd has lost 1% of the wealth entrusted to him. In the parable of the lost coin, the woman has 10 coins and loses one of them. She loses 10%. In the original Greek, the word drachma is used, and it represented a full day's wages. One thing we need to remember as we go through our study of this parable is that back then, gender roles were very specific. Somebody, most likely the woman's husband, has worked roughly 2 weeks for these 10 coins, and now one of them is missing. Just as the shepherd would face disgrace and embarrassment for losing a sheep, the same holds true here for the woman. It's very important, you could even say imperative, that she finds this coin. As we move from this into the parable of the prodigal son, the stakes increase even more. The father has two sons. On the surface, we look at it and say, well, he loses one of them. But if that's not bad enough, when that one returns, he loses the other, who by his actions shows that he was really lost all along as well. But now that we've considered that, the lost coin serves to ratchet up the tension. I hope that's apparent. Here we come to the first real difference. And this one should really stand out. This is the one that should just leap out at you. And that's the fact that in this parable, the central figure, the hero, or the heroine, if you will, is a woman. Why does the Lord do this? Before we answer that question, I think it's necessary to point out that this concept should not have been too surprising to the Israelites. You see, they had their Old Testament scriptures, and the Old Testament is filled with women that, rightly so, we consider heroic. And we don't have time to take a look at this today. I'll just mention one of them. In Judges chapter 4, we read of a woman named Deborah, who was instrumental in delivering Israel from a mighty army of Canaanites. So this should not have been a foreign way of putting this to the audience back then. They should have recognized that women can be just as important as men, even though in that society there had started to trend away from that. And what the Lord's doing here is he's kind of restoring the equality. We're going to look at that in a minute. But he's taking Here's another thing that he does, and he's done this before too. When he's taught in his earthly ministry, it's not just the Old Testament, he often takes the example of a traditionally masculine profession and follows it immediately with an example of a traditionally feminine profession. And our next two references provide one example of that. And as I read it, just remember again, gender roles were much more specifically defined then. Luke 13, 18 and 19. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden." And then the very next two verses, Luke 13, 20 and 21, "And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal." So essentially he's doing the same thing here with these two parables. Now one of the reasons that the Lord does this, that he makes the woman the central part of the parable, is that he has both men and women among his disciples. The woman wouldn't have had the same roles, responsibilities, and positions as the men, but they would have been every bit as important as the men. And the Lord is affirming that. But he's also doing this in a larger sense. Society has not always recognized an equality between men and women. We still see this in parts of the world today. And it was largely true in the culture in which the Lord was speaking. But it's never been true in the eyes of the Lord. You see, in the eyes of the Lord, male and female, they've always been equal. It's been the case since the very start. Scripture makes it clear in the next reference, Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Now, of course, there's a flip side to this. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth as a man to die for our sins, he came as the representative of all of us, men and women alike. The next reference applies to all of us equally. Hebrews 4:15. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." God created us in his own image. That image became defiled by sin. So the Lord came, in a sense, in our image, yet without sin. He lived the sinless life that would qualify him to die in our place. He was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that we could, by faith, be recreated. We could be made a new creation in his image. We could be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. By doing this, the effects of the fall are completely reversed for those who trust Christ. And the result of this is summed up by Paul in the next reference, Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Now that we've considered that, there's another level to which the Lord takes this. One that would have been astonishing, I think, especially to his immediate audience back then. Excuse me, something in my eye here. Not only is a woman the hero of the story, she's also presented as a type of Almighty God. You see, in this story, she's the one that's seeking and saving that which was lost, which was, of course, the Lord's purpose, as he made clear in Luke 19:10. In previous studies, we've looked at examples of how, in the Old Testament, Almighty God is pictured as performing the tasks of a woman. And again, we don't have time to review all of those. One example should suffice. In Psalm 23:5, we read of the Lord, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And again, as gender roles were very specific back then, preparing a table was woman's work. We illustrated this at a previous Wednesday night study when we looked at the account in Genesis 18 in which Abraham is visited by the pre-incarnate Christ and two angels. The account clearly shows that preparing the table was Sarah's job, not Abraham's. And when it came to doing this task, Sarah's response was no different than that of the servant in the same account. She did it immediately. She didn't ask questions. She didn't tell Abraham, "Do it yourself." She didn't say, "I'll do it if you help me." She just did it. So in a sense, by making a woman a type of Christ in this passage, it's speaking to the Lord's humility, which was a vital aspect that was essential to our salvation, as Paul makes clear in our next reference, speaking of the Lord, in Philippians 2, 7 and 8. It says that he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I want to include one final point about this before we move on. And that's in our next reference, where we see the Lord himself using the feminine as a type of himself. Luke 13:34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Now, of course, nothing here contradicts the fact that when the Bible refers to God, it's always in the masculine. We have God the Father, God the Son, who came as a man to die for the sins of the world. But at the end of the day, the next reference is true. John 4:24, which tells us that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So now we'll move on and we'll consider the next aspect of the lost coin that differs from the lost sheep. Looking in your Bibles at verse 4, we see that the sheep is lost in the wilderness and that the shepherd has to venture forth to find it. In verse 8, we see that the woman has lost the coin in the house. Now, the Lord could easily have related this parable and had the coin being lost in the marketplace or somewhere else outside the home. And like the shepherd, illustrate the woman having to go out and retrace her steps and conduct an exhaustive search of the village in the hopes of finding her coin. But then we would have essentially had the same parable. The Lord does this for a reason. The reason represents part of the fact that this parable is a bridge between the lost sheep and the prodigal son. In our studies on Wednesday nights, we've seen that with the parable of the lost sheep, the Lord is referencing back to the Old Testament prophecies of the Good Shepherd, teaching that it's a fulfillment that's come in him. At the heart of these prophecies, one that we've looked at in depth was Ezekiel 34, is the finding and gathering of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which have been, Ezekiel 34 and other passages tell us, have been scattered abroad. And the shepherd has to go forth and recover them. But here, the lost coin is in the house. Israel is referred to many times as a house. One of them is our next reference. Isaiah 5:7. For the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. His earthly ministry was primarily to restore this house unto himself, as he stated in the next reference, Matthew 15:24. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But there's another meaning here as well. Just as there were lost sheep that had been scattered abroad and in need of saving, so too were there lost sheep within the land of Israel itself. But it goes a little deeper even than that, because there were Jews aplenty in the promised land when the Lord was ministering. Look at the next reference. Spoken by the Lord at his cleansing of the temple. Luke 19:46. It is written, my house, the temple, is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. You see, the reality is that there were those that were in charge of the temple itself that were in need of saving. It's self-evident from this verse. They're the ones that have made it a den of thieves. The religious elite, whether at the temple or in the synagogue, we've seen this over and over on Wednesday nights in our study of Luke, they were the most lost of the lot. And I use that term loosely, but they were the most lost in the sense that they didn't realize that they were lost. And indeed, they actively opposed their Redeemer and Messiah. And we can, of course, make application for today. We could easily look around the world and see people in other countries in desperate need of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can send missionaries to them. And that's well and good. We should do that. We're supposed to do that. But we must never lose sight of the fact that the average person in America, including a great many professing Christians, are also lost. And sadly, the pews of our churches have many lost people in them every single week, including many who are there every week, who have never truly trusted Christ as their Savior. You see, the fact of the matter is, there's lost people wherever you look. And the Lord is making it clear by having these two illustrations that He's come to seek and save the lost, that He's going to leave no stone unturned. He's going to look everywhere possible to find the lost and bring them back. Now, this isn't in my notes, but this came to mind as I was driving here just one chapter earlier in Luke 14, the parable of the Great Supper. When everybody makes an excuse, I can't come, he gives three people, three different examples. And then he says, the master of the house tells the servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. In other words, scour the city for people that will come in. Let's get a little more specific. Let's consider it from the point of view of people who would have been listening to the parable back then, that day. One of the things that I've been doing is as I've been preparing these studies on Luke and the Good Shepherd, is I've been researching the cultural norms and what life was like back in the first century. One of the things I've learned is this. Many of the houses back then were typically constructed of a black, I hope I'm going to say this right, basalt rock. Black basalt rock. And the windows were very narrow. They weren't designed to let in much light. They were designed to ventilate the structure. In other words, the house that the Lord is using as an illustration here, the house that the people would have been familiar with, was dark inside. And that's why we see the woman having to light a candle to search for the coin. A while back on a Sunday, I taught on the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And we looked at the next reference, John 1. 4 and 5, in Him, in Jesus Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness. And that should be the image that comes to your mind here. Into the darkness of a lost and sin-cursed world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on human flesh and shined the light of God's love and salvation. A light that without it, nobody could be delivered from their sins. Just as the woman couldn't find the coin without the light from the candle, so too nobody can be saved without the light that is Jesus Christ. When we looked at the parable of the lost sheep, we considered the price that the shepherd would have to pay. He would pay a price in the form of effort and toil and danger to recover the lost sheep. It's a task which would most often be undertaken at night in a hostile wilderness. And here, in a real sense, we see the same thing. The woman lights a candle, and verse 8 tells us that she sweeps and seeks diligently. You see, if we go again to our first century house with this black rock floor, there would be numerous cracks between the individual pieces of stone. Add to that the limited light, furnishings. It would be very difficult to find any lost item, particularly one as small as a coin. It would take a lot of work. Unless she got very lucky, it would be a very tiring, back-breaking process. She would have to move the candle a few inches at a time, sweeping and searching the entire way. It's not really overt, but there is a picture here of a price being paid in order to find the lost coin. The next thing I want to consider about this parable is the coin itself. Now, I have to admit that the Lord's insertion of a coin here had me perplexed for a very long time. Earlier in the sermon, I mentioned that He raises the stakes as He moves through these three illustrations. But He goes from a sheep to a coin to a son. How does it follow that He goes from one living creature to another living creature, but in the middle, there's an inanimate object, the coin? You see, in the grand scheme of things, wouldn't certainly a human being, but wouldn't a sheep, especially in the eyes of the Lord, be more precious than a coin? Look at the next two references. Matthew 6:26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are ye not much better than they?" So we've got a human being rating higher than an animal. But Matthew 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." And we see here that the bird is worth more to the Lord than the farthing. God cares even more for the birds. So how does the coin fit in? And here is, I believe, the significance. When we studied the lost sheep, we saw that the shepherd would often be aided in finding the sheep by the sheep's bleating, by its making noise. Not bleeding, bleating. Now this, of course, does not allow the sheep to share in its salvation. The shepherd does all the work. You see, I liken the bleating of the sheep to Peter shouting, "Save me, Lord!" in Matthew 14:30, when he began to sink beneath the waves on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus did all the saving then. Peter simply did all the being saved. And of course, our next reference applies, Romans 10:13. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Not save themselves, be saved. When we looked at the parable of the prodigal son, we saw that while the son does return home, the father had forgiven him even before he headed back. And the father ran out to receive him and to reconcile him and to restore him before he ever got home. Scripture tells us that it happened when he was yet a great way off. You see, the father did all the saving. The prodigal did all the being saved. So with these things in mind, here is where the coin becomes significant. As an inanimate object, it is completely devoid of life. And isn't that the perfect description of a lost sinner? What Paul says in our next reference, Ephesians 2:1, he says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins," you were devoid of life. You were dead. Additionally, as an inanimate object, the coin is incapable of doing anything to save itself. We'll let Paul weigh in again with our next reference. Titus 3, verses 5 and 7. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, being justified by His grace." You see, if we take these three parables and we put them together, we have a complete picture of a lost person who was subsequently saved. With the coin, we see the complete inability of a person to save one's self. In the sheep and the prodigal, we see a lost person having the realization that they're lost. In the prodigal, we see one who eventually will abandon any hope of restoring himself and rest solely on the grace of his father. We also see that with the sheep. Because the sheep would have to... One of the things I've learned as I've studied this culture is that a lost sheep generally will not be led back. It has to be carried back. But I think it also goes a little deeper. When we looked at the parable of the lost sheep, we saw that the willingness of the shepherd to go after the one that was lost provides a guarantee to the entire flock, a guarantee of security to the entire flock. Because it shows that if any of you go missing, I will come. Here with the coin, we see that every single soul is important. The woman still had 9 coins. When the Lord said He came to seek and save that which was lost, He meant all of us, and I trust everyone here has responded in faith to His offer. But He meant every person as an individual. One last point. On Wednesday nights, when we studied Ezekiel 34, we've seen that the lost sheep, due to their ordeal, have been damaged. They're sick. They're injured. They're malnourished. They have to be restored at great effort by the shepherd. The prodigal son, goes into a far country and he squanders his inheritance. He left a wealthy man. He came back flat broke. The father was only able to restore him at great cost. And I'm not referring to the banquet the father throws. You see, he paid a great price as he sacrificed his dignity, humbling himself, running to his son when the son was still a great way off. And he sacrificed and embraced his son while his son was still unclean. He took the son's uncleanness and shame upon himself. A clear picture of the great transaction. I quoted this before, but now it's on your sheet. The great transaction that takes place at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But the coin? The coin, as a picture of a lost person, a person that still has to be found. It's still lost, but even as it's lost, it retains its value. Even though, like the prodigal son, mankind squandered its inheritance when Adam sinned in the garden. Even though the lost have been marred and damaged by the effects of sin, like the lost sheep. Like the coin, God still views us as having value. The value is not based on us, but on the love that God has for the lost. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, we know that the value doesn't lie inherently in us as sinners. Because Romans 5 tells us that when Christ demonstrated this love for us on the cross, we were enemies, we were sinners, and we were ungodly. That's not the source of our value. Our value comes from the price that God was willing to pay to redeem us. We will close by reading our final reference. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed by corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word, not just today and not just this passage, but every time we consider it with an open mind and an open heart, we're just in awe of the great lengths that you went to redeem us. We certainly didn't deserve it. We could do nothing to merit it. We couldn't change that fact by anything we could do. And yet you reached across that unbridgeable, otherwise unbridgeable gap by sending your Son to seek and save that which was lost and to die on the cross for our sins. And if there's anyone listening who has never trusted the death of Christ on their sins and His resurrection from the dead as their sole hope of heaven, I pray that they will do it now. Cease to be a lost sheep, a lost coin, or a lost son, and become redeemed. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.